So let's open our Bibles to John chapter 2, verse 1 through 11. There's a lot to cover because John is a really rich book. And there's a reason we're beginning this year with the Gospel of John. And I want to touch upon that a little bit. I want to talk about the author of John, the beloved disciple, sort of his reasons for writing and how that affects the way we read. Now, the last song we sang during worship time was Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And it's, you know, that's what part of the John series is about, is really beholding the glory of Jesus Christ and letting that shape us. And we're going to see a lot of that. John is all about seeing, bearing witness to the glory of Jesus Christ. And it's one of those things where if we really genuinely behold the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ, we are transformed, not because we want to be transformed, but just beholding something that glorious has an effect on us. And is that effect that is what we want to do, the bearing of the fruit. But it really begins with the beholding of Jesus. So with that in mind, let's look at John chapter 2, verse 1 through 11, and then we'll pray. And we'll look at a couple of other passages in John as well. John chapter 2, verse 1 through 11. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now." This is the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Let's pray. Father God, our goal today is simple. We want to see your glory, and we want to put our faith in you. So, Father God, we just ask that your Spirit would do this through the preaching of your word. This is why the Gospel of John was recorded, why it was inspired by your Spirit, is so that we may behold your glory and that we may put our faith in you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I want to talk a little bit about, as a way of introduction, Pastor Jen covered some of it last week as well, but I want to give you a little bit of introduction about the Gospel of John. One of the things that we want to encourage you to do is we want you to read the Gospel of John during the weekdays. I know that beginning of the new year, how many guys have started kind of a Bible reading plan for this year? Anyone? Okay. Some of us. Trying again, but you know, a lot of the Bible reading starts either in Genesis or Matthew and so forth. They have a specific sort of progression, and many of us might not be at the Gospel of John, but I do want to encourage you, because we're going to be staying in the Gospel of John for a while, at least till Easter, maybe more, depending on how the Spirit leads us, but our goal is at least get through Easter, through the season of Lent and Palm Sunday and so forth, in the Gospel of John. So what we want to encourage you to do is we want you to read the Gospel of John. Read it, you know, in one sitting, one time, the way it was meant to be read. The Gospel of John, the way it's written, is really meant to be read in one sitting. It'll take you about 2.5 hours. It's a wonderful experience. We encourage you to do that. We also want you to read bits and parts of it and chew on it throughout the week. And I think it will really feed your soul. It's a wonderful book. But I want to give you a little bit of background about the Gospel of John, because sometimes when we read the Gospels, we go into it with sort of our own assumptions about what the book is about. When we read the Gospels, we think it's sort of a biography of Jesus. And so we read it like we would a biography. We try to find facts about who Jesus is and what he's done, and we read it sort of as a retelling of the events in Jesus' life. While it is true there are biographical elements to the Gospel of John and the other Gospels as well, it's an altogether different genre. It is a genre known as the Gospels, and it has an altogether different purpose. Now, one of the things that I want you guys to know about the Gospels as we read this is that it's very theological. That means it's not just simply someone writing stories about someone so you can get to know them. Okay? There's a lot of thinking behind the writing of the Gospel of John. So I want you to turn with me just real briefly to the end of the book, John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Because in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, the author himself, the beloved disciple who writes this Gospel, sort of gives a reason for why he's written this book. And so we go to John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, and it reads, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John just point blank tells the readers that his recounting of Jesus' life is selective, right? He says there's a lot of other miracles that Jesus did. There's a lot of other teachings that Jesus taught during his lifetime. There's a lot of things that I could have written about Jesus that I chose not to. But the reason that I chose to write about the things that I did, inspired by the Holy Spirit, of course, is that you may know that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing that you may have life. So what is happening is John, as he's writing this, and we believe John is the author of this book, as John is writing this, is he's really just selectively going through his time with Jesus and picking out stories specifically inspired by the Holy Spirit to sort of elicit faith, engender faith in us, and to show that Jesus is more than just a man who came and did some miracles and taught great teachings, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of God, and that by believing that we may have eternal life in him. Okay? And now, the other thing about John is that this was probably written no one knows for sure, but the estimate, most scholars will estimate somewhere between 60 and 70 years after the life of Jesus. So, you know, when we read the Gospel of John, we all sometimes think that this is like someone's writing this as it happens, right? Like, and we read the story of John, as Pastor Chin talked about, maybe Jesus talking with Nathaniel and Andrew. We think that someone was there recording this and writing this, and that's the recording we have. Really, that's not the case. It's really someone more like, we don't have anyone old enough in this group to really fit this illustration, but someone who's, say, in their 80s and 90s, so let's say someone who's in the 80s and 90s right now, looking back to something that happened in the 30s and 40s, let's say World War II, and retelling the story. Let's say there's a soldier who lived through V-Day, and they're going back 60 years and retelling the conversations and the events leading up to it to make a specific point about the war or something like that. Does that make sense? So this is a lot of reflection. So John is really reflecting back probably about 60 to 70 years back in his life, and then recapturing some of these stories and events in Jesus' life and weaving them together in such a way as to make his point that Jesus is the Christ, so that others who read what he's writing will come to know that Jesus is the Son of God, and that not just to know, but to have faith in him and to have eternal life. So the Gospel of John is written with a specific lens. It's written with a specific purpose, and we need to understand that. There's a second thing about the Gospel of John as a way of sort of introduction that we need to have. Once again, the encouragement here is for us to read the Gospel of John. Read it, soak in it, you know, just revel in the richness of the Gospel of John. The second thing about the Gospel of John is found in actually chapter 1. And I know Pastor Jin he was heartbroken to do so, but we cover some of this in the Advent, but he skipped the introduction. But if you look at chapter 1, verse 10, I'm sorry, I lost my place in my notes and where I wrote it. Verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay? Another part of John's sort of agenda in writing this is how does he get us to see that Jesus is the Son of God? And how does he get us to have faith in Christ? And part of it is that John wants to reveal the glory of Jesus Christ. John says in verse 14, he says, we have seen his glory. Who is the we? It is the disciple. It is the people who ministered with Jesus. It's the ones that Jesus called out to to train and live with him. He says, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father full of grace and truth. And so part of John's agenda in writing the Gospel of John is to bear witness to that glory so that we too can see the glory of God. Now, this is something tricky. So what does it mean for us to see the glory of God? And this is very, very important. One of the things that I feel very strongly impressed upon this year for us as a community and but also individuals is for us to really just, in a way, renew and revive our deep affections for Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ. And in Revelations, in a letter to the church in Ephesus, Jesus says that you have fallen from your first love. You have forgotten your first love. And there's a tendency in Christianity to drift from really being in sort of passionate love with Jesus Christ, love for God, love in love with God, and having our affections towards Jesus. And I think the Gospel of John is partly what we want to ask the Holy Spirit to do is revive in your heart and in mind a genuine affection for Jesus Christ. Okay? It's for us to really genuinely sort of have our emotions affected and to love God the way that he would want us to. But it's also to love God in a way that is very natural for anyone who holds something as glorious as Jesus is. Now, what I mean by this is this. I think there's a tendency in Christianity, and especially in our church, because we sort of, Pastor Jen and I both sort of, we like the, not because we are particularly bright people, but, I'll speak for myself, but anyways, we tend to be more cerebral in our thinking of God. We love God with our mind. I mean, that's sort of a natural way we're wired, that we love to learn the truths and deep things of God. And the mind usually is, for many people, is the entry point where we come to know God and really love God. But it needs to go to our soul and our affections and our bodies as well in the way that we live, this love for God. And it's the difference between knowing about something and really experience something. So the emphasis, I guess the bottom line, what John is trying to say is that I don't want you to simply read and know about Jesus Christ. I want you to experience Jesus Christ. Come and see and experience the goodness and the glory of Jesus Christ for yourself, okay? That's sort of John's agenda in the gospel as well. It's not just for us to know about Jesus. In reading the gospel of John, John is not saying, here, you come and know more about this person, Jesus, what he did and what he taught. What he's saying is I want you to, in reading the gospel of John and hearing this, come and experience the glory of Jesus Christ, okay? Now, Jonathan Edwards is probably one of the most well-known theologians in American history, one of the greatest minds that America has ever produced. And in one of his sermons called The Divine and Supernatural Light, talks about how divine revelation is not just head knowledge, that is really an experience. It's something altogether different. So let me read you a part of this sermon. And this was preached, almost 400 years ago. But there's a lot to it that still really applies to us. And I'm going to read you parts of the sermon and kind of unpack it a little bit. He that is spiritually enlightened truly apprehends and sees it or has a sense of it. He does not merely rationally believe that God is glorious. Okay, so with our head, believe that God is glorious. But he has a sense of the gloriousness of God in his heart. There's not only a rational belief that God is holy and that holiness is a good thing, but there's a sense of the loveliness of God's holiness. There is not only a speculatively judging that God is gracious, but a sense how amiable God is upon that account, or a sense of the beauty of this divine attribute of grace. Now, he further illustrates it with something that all of us can, I think, readily understand and sort of connect with. This is Jonathan Edwards continuing. Thus, there's a difference between having an opinion that God is holy and gracious and having a sense of the loveliness and beauty of that holiness and grace. There's a difference between having a rational judgment that honey is sweet and having a sense of its sweetness. A man may have the former that knows not honey, does not know how honey tastes, but a man cannot have the latter unless he has an idea of the taste of honey in his mind. In other words, there's a way that we can know God where it's rational, and we can know that God is holy, God is just, and God is loving, God is gracious. Just as we can know that honey is sweet, and we can talk about how sweet honey is. But Jonathan Edwards says that when the supernatural happens, when we are born again, and Pastor Jim will probably address some of this in chapter 3, when we are born again, when the Spirit gives birth to that which is Spirit, right? Flesh gives birth to flesh, Spirit gives birth to Spirit. Something happens to us. It's called regeneration. Our hearts, that which was dead to the things of God, now become alive, and we have developed an extrasensory. Our heart is capable of a new sense of perceiving something that it was not capable of before. And that, what is it that this new sensory perceives then? It is the goodness of God. It is God Himself. So there's a way of knowing God that is rational, and we can know about the doctrines of God or the characters and attributes of God. But there's a deeper way in which the divine supernatural light of God quickens our hearts and allows us to actually taste and know that God is good. And it is this experience with Christ, it is experience with His grace and glory that causes us to hunger after God, that causes us to worship in an overflow of this awe of who God is. This is something that cannot be manufactured, right? You cannot know, you can know that honey is sweet, but you cannot describe it in a way of someone talking about its actual sweetness as an experience unless you've tasted honey. And something that we want to focus on this year for us is not just to know about Jesus, it's to experience His glory, right? It's to experience His glory and His grace. And one of the sure signs that we are experiencing the glory and grace of God is that we hunger for the glory and grace of God. And that in spite of who we are, we are being transformed. We do things that come out of an overflow of our experience with who Jesus Christ is. Okay? So I want to challenge us this year. Experience the glory of God. Experience the grace of God. Let's move from a mental sort of rational understanding of who God is into a living experience of who Jesus is. Okay? Now, sort of that's going to be a lot of the emphasis that I think the Gospel of John is going to bring about, and I think we're going to be continually challenging one another to live in the experience of the fullness of God. Okay? It doesn't mean that it's all like, you know, goosebump kind of Christianity. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a deep abiding reality of God that is real, where His voice is real, where his presence is real, where His comfort is real. Where it's not just we believe that God comforts me in times of sorrow, but that He genuinely does comfort me when I am sad, right? I'm going to keep belaboring this point until I get some head knowledge. Do you guys understand the difference between knowing that God comforts us and then actually experiencing the comfort of God in our hearts? Okay? Amen. All right, so let's look at today's text and then see where it takes us, okay? I'm going to look at today's text. It's a wonderful passage. It's one that kind of doesn't get much play because it's really, in some ways, a difficult passage because of the conversation between Jesus' mother, whose name is not given, but we know it's Mary. Because of the conversation between Mary and Jesus is so bizarre in some ways. It is so non sequitur. It's kind of like Mary's part of her conversation makes sense, but Jesus' part completely is not like, it doesn't make sense. So we just kind of gloss over it because it's like, I have no idea how to make sense of what Jesus is trying to say. So we just kind of, this is great. It would be a shame for us to just gloss over this because this passage has many wonderful things. It's important for a couple of reasons, okay? And I'm going to talk about how to look at the event 1 through 11 rightly, okay? There's a couple of things about this event that John himself, the writer of the gospel, gives us clues to, okay? So we're going to look at this sort of event in Jesus' life. There isn't a lot of teaching. Like, Jesus doesn't explain. A lot of times in the gospel of John, when Jesus does a miracle, he goes on this long teaching spree afterwards explaining what the miracle is about. So when he feeds the 5,000, then he goes on to like a chapter-long discourse about what it means to be the bread of life, you know? In this chapter, Jesus doesn't do that. He just does this miracle, and then he doesn't like explain what it all meant. But there's a lot in there that I think there's enough in there left by the author for us to get what he was trying to convey. Now, in verse 11, And so last verse of our passage we read, last verse 11 tells us what are the things we ought to look for in today's passage, okay? Because it clearly tells us the significance of this event. It's really, really important. First, verse 11, let me read verse 11. It says, this, the first of his miraculous signs that Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory and his disciples put their faith in him. There are three things that happens in this passage that we have to look out for. Verse 11 tells us. John tells us that this is a miraculous sign, that it is a sign. So when we look at the event at the wedding in Cana, what Jesus did, we have to look at it as if we're looking at a sign. It's signifying something. It's not just a wonderful little story about Jesus helping someone who runs out of wine at a wedding and steps in. It's not this kind of a, you know, it's a sign. And it's not just a sign, it's the first sign. And if you know something about first signs are important, right? It's like first dates in a relationship, right? First dates are important. It sets the tone. So this first miraculous sign is gonna sort of foreshadow a lot of the elements that are gonna come later on in the gospel. There's tons of things in this sign, like water water, fullness, wine, hour, and all of these things. It's gonna be in this because this is the first sign. But one thing that we have to realize about when we read the story is that we have to look at it as if it is a sign pointing to something. So there, it's not just the event. There's something this event is pointing to that is bigger. Okay, that's the first thing. The second thing verse 11 tells us is that he reveals his glory. Okay, so we have to look at this event and say, in what way is Jesus' glory revealed? How is this story about Jesus performing this little miracle of changing the water into wine, how does this reveal his glory? And in what ways is God wanting us to see the glory of Jesus in this story? Because if you leave the story today and you don't see the glory of Jesus, then we miss the point, right? So the second thing that we're looking for is the glory of Jesus in this story. And the third thing is it engenders faith, right? The last part of that verse says, and the disciples put their faith in him. The glory and the sign has an effect on us. It ought to have an effect. It ought to produce faith. It ought to cause us to put our trust in Jesus Christ. So what is it that we want to happen as we meditate and reflect on this miracle story in John chapter 2? What we want to happen is we want to see something beyond it. We want to see the glory of Jesus, and we want our faith to increase because of it, okay? So that's what the story is about. So you can see that it's really packed. I mean, it's packed. So let's unpack it a little bit and see how it lives up to all of this. Now, it's hard to do this in one short sermon, and I'm probably not going to live up to all of the hype, but I'm going to do my best to draw, I think, what is the most important parts of this and ask that the Holy Spirit will do what he alone can do, which is to bring out all of these other wonderful things that we just observed, okay? Now, let me just draw the context of this real quick. It's a wedding, right? We just had an engagement announcement. So when you think of engagement and wedding, it's a joyous occasion, right? Now, wedding back in the days of Jesus was not just a one-day event. It was usually a week-long event. It could last days. And it was a very important event. It was an event where the entire community gathered and celebrated. Now, if you had a lot of means, you could really invite maybe the whole neighborhood. But if you were a person of maybe a little resource, you would invite close friends and family. But nevertheless, it was a festive, it was a large communal event, and it lasted days. Now, as we know from verse 9 and 10, if you look at verses 9 and 10, we know that it is the responsibility of the bridegroom, okay, the guy in this situation, the bridegroom, to prepare all that is, to prepare the food and the wine for the festivities of the wedding, okay? It's the bridegroom's responsibility to make sure that there's enough food and that there's enough wine to last the whole week or however long the wedding is going to be. And that if you run out of food and wine, especially in Jesus' day, in this culture of hospitality, that it was a huge sort of faux pas. It would be a bad stigma for you to be known as, oh, that's the guy that, 2-day wedding, bad, man. It was really one of the worst. Wine ran out early on. Guests were still coming. No wine, no festivity. It was just a bad. That's the kind of reputation you would have if you were the bridegroom who ran out of this wine. Now, we know that Jesus was invited to the wedding, as was Jesus' mother. So it's probably someone that they were acquainted with. Cana, Galilee were at some distance, but it could be someone that they knew from growing up or whatever the case. But there was some relationship there. And Jesus' mother, who herself wasn't probably too rich herself, realized at some point, we don't know exactly how Jesus' mother found out, but she's probably like most women, very intuitive and aware of surroundings. Not like guys, right? Oblivious, dense. She finds out that the wine is gone. Okay? She finds out the wine is gone, and this is really bad. And she probably, as we said, knows the wedding party because she was invited to the wedding, as was Jesus. And looking out, and she in her kindness, looks out for the bridegroom and goes to Jesus and says, Jesus, well, let's read exactly what she says. She says in verse 3, when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. The wine is out, okay? She's saying the party's going to end. This is not looking good for the bridegroom. This is something horrible. And it's her way of saying, Jesus, can you do something about this, okay? Now, if you were to write the next line, okay, not knowing the story, if you know Jesus as who he is and you were write the next line, what would be the line you would write? I mean, what would Jesus' response be? Oh, you know, let me give you teaching about preparation and how poorly prepared this bridegroom was, but nevertheless, I'll come help him out or something along this line. But that's not how he responds. He responds in a way that is bizarre and sort of hard for us to really understand. It's terse. And then the second thing about it is non sequitur. It makes no sense. Like, he goes on this like tangent. And then Jesus' mother, I mean, she's great. Her response is like, it's just like, what are you talking about? Why are you talking about the hour and all of this? I said that the wine is gone. She just simply says, do whatever he tells you. So Mary's faith is going to be something that we can learn from a little bit down the road. But so there's this exchange. And then at the end of the day, Jesus does come to the rescue and solves this bridegroom's dilemma and creates probably the world's best tasting wine, right? I mean, how good must that wine have been, right? I mean, talking about your best Bordeaux and Burgundies and so forth, I mean, this is wine created by Jesus who created the world and all the grapes therein, right? He creates this wonderful wine, and then the wine master tells the bridegroom, wow, this is amazing. Most people bring out the good stuff first, so that people enjoy it, and then when they're all drunk and sort of then their palate is full, they bring out the cheap stuff to sort of mask it, but you really save the best for last, right? Tim Keller, pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York, gives a great message on this, and it's one that I've heard several years ago and that has always made me love this passage more. Says that, talks about, you know, Jesus being sort of the ultimate master of the feast. I mean, this must have been one exceptional wine. So that's the story. So that's sort of the story. It's a simple story. It's not like someone's dying of leprosy and Jesus heals. It's not someone dying of life and death. It's a bridegroom, you know, risking embarrassment of running out of wine, and Jesus intervenes and then saves the day. Now, that in that story is all the things that we talked about, that it's a sign and that there is glory being revealed and that it causes us to put our trust in God. So how does this story then, if we unpack it, work out for the things that we just talked about? Well, let me draw a couple of things, okay? There's a lot more to it here, but there are a few things I think are really, really important. The biggest thing that the signs point to, okay? And the reason I go to bring up Tim Keller's message again is that he sort of goes with his imagination a little bit. So he goes a little beyond the text, and he says, imagine what Jesus must have been thinking at the wedding, okay? So I'm going to throw this out to you, see if it is really has some merit or not. If you're a single person, all of us have been single at some time and been to a wedding. I hope all of us had that experience, had a chance to go to a wedding as a single person. When you are a single person and you go to a friend's wedding or someone you know's wedding, and you are there celebrating and enjoying the wedding, and let's say you have a moment to reflect by yourself, what are some things that you might be thinking about at a wedding if you're a single person? Okay, and if we're like an average person, some of us, most of us at least, would have thought of our own wedding, right? What would our own wedding be like? No, true, right? Women, ladies, single ladies, not with me, it's true, right? If you go to a wedding and you see the bride walking down, I mean, at some point you think about what it would be like for you as a bride to walk down. And for guys, if you're a single person and you see the bride walking down, you're looking around for see who could be your bride, perhaps, in this own group of gathering, right? You're looking for your bride. Any future potential brides in this group, you know, you're kind of scoping it out. You're thinking about your own wedding. And I think one of the things about how this story plays as a sign is that this small wedding is actually a sign for the ultimate wedding feast. And this is what I think the author of John wants us to get at the beginning. And there's a couple of reasons why this is really important. Jesus was probably thinking about his own wedding feast. Now, if you know the story of Jesus, Jesus lived approximately, I mean, no one knows for sure, about 33 and a half years. But what we do know is that he never experienced marriage on earth, right? He never had a wedding ceremony. Now, maybe Dan Brown and some others might secretly say that he married this and that, but we know from the accounts of the gospel that Jesus died as a single person, right? And yet, Jesus, I think at this wedding, begins to think about the ultimate wedding feast. Like all people who go to weddings, he begins to sort of think about his ultimate wedding feast. And that this wedding then becomes a sign for the very wedding that Jesus has in his mind. So, what is the wedding that Jesus now begins to imagine at this wedding feast? It is the wedding of him, the bridegroom, and his ultimate bride to be, the church. Okay. Look with me to Revelation. The author of Revelation could very well have been the same person who wrote the Gospel of John. In Revelation 19:7, at the very near end of sort of the end of times, this hymn is given out. It says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And in Revelation 21, verse 2, it says, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for a husband." Who is the husband? It's Jesus Christ. And once again, going back to Revelation 19, it says, "Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And so Jesus, at this wedding, begins, I think what the author is drawing our attention to is that Jesus, at this human wedding, okay, is thinking of the ultimate wedding, when he, the bride, will be married to the church. The bridegroom, will be married to the church. And as he begins to think about this wedding, okay, he realizes something about the wine. He realizes that in order to provide for his wedding as a bridegroom, okay, that, remember, we talked about how it is the responsibility of the bridegroom to make sure that there's enough wine for the festivities. Jesus now begins to think about how he is going to provide the wine of joy, the wine of celebration for his wedding party. And then that caused him to remember something, that The joy that we're going to experience at the wedding feast of the Lamb is going to come through only through the suffering of Jesus Christ. Okay? Jesus Christ, remember, John's writing this from the hindsight of the cross and the resurrection. Jesus Christ realizes that in order for him to provide the wine at his wedding feast, that he's going to have to take up the cup of judgment and the cup of sorrows. And this puts him in a very much of a reflective mode of mood in this wedding. The sign of this wedding miracle is that the ultimate, that there's another ultimate wedding that it is pointing to, and that Jesus, as the ultimate bridegroom, is going to give his life and drink from the cup of sorrows to provide for us the wine of joy for the festivities that will last us in eternity. Now, let me just even unpack that a little bit more about what that means. There are a few things that I think is very important for us to notice. First, Jesus is the ultimate bridegroom. Jesus is the ultimate bridegroom. One of the things that this sign is pointing to us, one of the ways in which the glory of Jesus Christ is revealed, is that Jesus is the ultimate bridegroom. Here, I want to just draw your attention to the reality of human bridegrooms, human marriages, the institution of marriage. There may be some of us who are single and who may feel like, well, marriage is something I'm looking forward to, and marriage will really make my life full and content. I mean, I'm really looking forward to marriage, and this describing of this wedding feast is exactly the kind of thing that I want to experience. I'm looking forward to marriage. And there's some of us who are married who may say, well, you know, marriage isn't all that. I know there's some people in here who might say, you know, marriage, I thought it was going to make my life complete and whole, but it's not. It doesn't make you whole. The reality is that human marriages, no matter how good or how bad, is always a sign. It points to something. It's never meant to completely satisfy and fulfill. Human bridegroom, as the story tells us, fail. Okay? There's no one person or no one thing in life that's going to satisfy us. And I think what Jesus is saying to us in this story is that if you're looking for something in this world to sort of put your hopes on, to put your joys on, to kind of put all of your life's bearings onto this thing on this earth, what Jesus is saying is it's ultimately going to fail. What we need to look forward to as a place of ultimate contentment and satisfaction is going to be the ultimate wedding feast. It's the ultimate wedding feast. Second thing about this, as Jesus as the ultimate bridegroom, is that Jesus begins his ministry. He begins his sort of sign, his revealing of himself and his glory by describing a wedding feast. Okay? The thing about Christianity is that it is a joyous, joyous religion. Following Jesus is a joyous pursuit. Jesus reveals himself in his first miraculous signs, not as the bread of life, not as the king who will one day rule the earth and judge, and we are his subjects. He doesn't reveal himself as the ultimate disciple maker, the rabbi, and calling disciples to carry the cross and follow him. Jesus reveals himself as what? The ultimate bridegroom who is preparing an ultimate wedding. In other words, the Christian life is one that is marked by festivities and joy. What is our destiny? What is our destiny? It is a celebration, a wedding feast, where we're not just invited as guests, but we are the bride, right? The church. And not only is Jesus telling us that he is going to provide the ultimate wedding and he's the master of the festivals and that life ought to be full of joy, he does this miracle in a way where, how does he give the wine? What does it say? He says, fill the jars to what? To the brim. Right? It's not, you know, there is probably, if you read the text, it says about 20 to 30 gallons per stone jar. So, you know, in total, we're looking at about 150 gallons. That's a lot of wine. And Jesus doesn't say just fill the stone jars till, you know, two-thirds full or one-third full, or fill it halfway and make sure there's enough. He
He says, fill it to the brim. And that's just one way of saying that as we look forward to the wedding feast of Jesus Christ and the joy that we'll have there for eternity, the ultimate joy, that we living this life, looking forward to that, should live life with joy overflowing. Like God never gives us something in a small adequate amount. That what God gives us, when he gives us of his grace, he gives us abundantly to the brim. When he gives us joy, he gives it fully. When he gives us life, he gives us life abundantly. And in this sign of him filling these stone jars to the brim and turning it into wine, tells us that when all is said and done, if we were to define and really break down what it means to follow Jesus Christ, is that we're heading towards a celebration, an eternal state of a feasting at the table of God. And that our life at this moment, as we follow Jesus Christ, ought to always, in its brightest moments, ought to reflect that in an overflowing way. In other words, we ought to live life abundantly, and we ought to live it with overflowing of God's grace and joy in our hearts and life. We ought not to be marked by people who are living with scarcity of joy and hope and grace. We ought to be a people marked with overflowing, filled to the brim with a sense of joy and hope and grace that God gives us. Jesus Christ is the ultimate bridegroom. He is the ultimate bridegroom. And this story is a sign of the ultimate wedding feast. And that Jesus, even as he contemplates this, says he realizes that in order to for him as a bridegroom to prepare for the wedding, that he's going to have to drink the cup of sorrows and give his life, the blood of the new covenant, right? The wine of the new covenant, which is his blood, he later tells us. So that's the first sign. So when we see the story, what Jesus is trying to say is, look at me as the ultimate bridegroom. Look to your ultimate wedding feast. Put your hope there. Not on earthly bridegrooms, not on earthly festivals, and not on earthly joy, but look to the ultimate bridegroom. The day that you will be washed clean and you will be joined to the bridegroom, the wedding feast of the Lamb, and look to me as the perfect bridegroom, the one who provides abundantly, the one who never runs out of wine, the one who can provide you all the grace and the joy overflowingly, is what Jesus is saying. This is the glory that Jesus wants us to see of who he is. And the second thing is that Jesus points out in this miracle is that he uses purification jars. The stone jars that Jesus tells the servants to pour the water into are used for purification, meaning that the Jews, before it was the day of Passover, before they went into the temple or went into worship, they would use it to wash themselves, to bathe themselves. Okay? And it was a symbol of cleansing, that you were sort of getting rid of your filth and sin and being cleansed so that you can present yourself before God. And what Jesus says is that the means of cleansing, the means by which you will be at the wedding feast, the means by which you are now going to be cleansed, is not through outward washing with observation of the law or through water or what you do. Is now it's going to be by the new wine of his blood. He says, I'm going to prepare a new way for you to be purified. And it's not going to be through just the outward washing of moral laws and our efforts. It's going to be by my own blood, which I will shed at Calvary. And the drinking of this wine is a way in which you now become purified. It's a sign. And it explains the conversation between Jesus' mother, Mary, and Jesus. Jesus' mother says the wine has gone out. But Jesus is thinking about, as he hears his mother talk about the wine, he's thinking about his own wedding and the wine that he's going to provide by his own death and the blood he's going to shed. And we know he's thinking about this because he says, woman, and the NIV is softening it. This is the NIV unable to make Jesus say anything that sounds too harsh. There's no dear in the original text. It just says woman. It's not a derogatory term. Jesus is not being rude to his mother. He's being curt. He's being terse. It's best equivalence like ma'am. Okay, he's saying, woman, what do you and I have with each other? And we're going to explain that a little bit in the last application. But he basically says, my hour, my time is literally my hour. And in the book of John, the term my hour, used in chapter 7 and 8 and 12 and so forth, speaks specifically about his death. He says, my hour has not yet come. Right? Jesus' mother is talking about the bridegroom not having bought enough wine for the wedding, and all of a sudden Jesus is talking about my hour has not come. Why? Because his mind is already looking forward to what? How he's going to provide the wine. And that brings him to the fact that my hour has not yet come. And when my hour does come, changing water to wine is just a sign. That wine that people drank isn't going to cleanse people of their sins. But it's a sign of the wine that one day will cleanse people of their sins. It's the wine that we drink once a month in the communion, right? It's a confession. It's his own blood. And as he's thinking that, he says, my hour has not yet come, woman. The second sign this reveals to is a new way in which we are called to be cleansed. That is no longer through the outward washing, but through the blood of Jesus himself. The third thing that we see in this, when we go back to the conversation between Jesus and Mary, is Jesus is way out there. He's already thinking of signs. He's thinking about his death. He's thinking about the wedding feast. Mary doesn't get it. Okay, Mary doesn't get it. But you know, who are we in this story? We're Mary. Because this is the wonderful. Mary's faith is a catalyst for Jesus' miracle. Now, Jesus was always going to do this miracle. It's not like he changed his mind. He was going to reveal his glory through changing the water into wine. But Mary's example in this illustrates much of our own Christian life, meaning that there's a great paradox that we have. There's a great paradox, and I'm going to end with this. There's a paradox of faith that's presented in Mary's situation. And is this. Mary comes to Jesus with almost a trivial matter. It says, the wine has gone out. Okay? And Jesus' response to Mary is simply, woman, what do you and I have with each other? It's a terse comment. It's not rude, but it's a comment meant to distance himself and Mary. What Jesus is saying to Mary is this, woman, you're not dictating my agenda. Okay? It's like, don't ask me to do something. My singular focus in this life is to do what the Father has sent me to do. Right? So Jesus in some way is creating distance between him and his mother, because his mother played a significant role in his life growing up, as all mothers do. And Mary, because of her relationship with Jesus, comes to Jesus and asks for a favor. The wine has gone out. I want you to do something, son. And Jesus clearly draws a line and says, woman, what do you and I have to do with one another? Literally. He's saying, listen, I'm not going to be driven by any human being's agenda. My agenda is going to be from the Father. And this is something that you and I are going to have to accept about Jesus Christ, that he is driven by a vision for God's glory. Now, when we are about doing God's work, it's not asking God to come and help us. So much of our prayer is about God helping us in our agenda. And Jesus says the same thing to us. Sam, what have I to do with you? Your agenda is not my agenda. You can't dictate what I am about. I am about God's glory and I'm about God's kingdom. Right? So here's the paradox. We are told by Jesus that to be on his side means to discover what his agenda is and not bring our own agenda to it, right? It's not about what our needs are and what our goals and dreams are about in life. Jesus says to you and me, what does that have to do with me? I am about the Father's glory and the redemption of creation. And this is something we're going to have to learn. It's not bringing God into the sphere of our life and what we want God to bless us with, our business and our family and our relationships and our kids and God, do this. Jesus says, what does that have to do with my kingdom, my Father's glory, and his agenda? But here's the thing. Mary comes and she says, Jesus, the wine has gone out. And Jesus says, woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come. My time to die and shed blood to create the ultimate wine has not yet come. I mean, if that's what Jesus said to us when we come with a problem, I mean, how will we respond? Like, dang, Jesus. What is up? That's not the Jesus that I heard about. I mean, that's just messed up. You're like non sequitur. You're not making sense. But what does Mary do? Mary tells the servants, do whatever he tells you to do. That's faith. God helps us in ways where we're not going to understand exactly how our story fits into his story, right? Here's a wonderful paradox. God is all about his agenda. Listen, we can't move God. God is not like us, where he's moved by like our cunningness and our pride. He's not moved by things. He is for his glory and his kingdom. But here's the paradox. He cares about the details of our life. And Mary's response is, do whatever Jesus tells you, because she doesn't understand what's going on. She doesn't see the signs. She doesn't see the bigger picture. She doesn't see the ultimate wedding feast. She doesn't know the death of Jesus Christ is coming and that the church is going to be the bride. She doesn't know all of these things, but she does know one thing, is that Jesus cares and that his word is trustworthy. So she tells the servants, do whatever he tells you. And what happens? Mary's request is fulfilled in a way that she doesn't understand. She thinks Jesus just filled the wine to help this bridegroom, but Jesus did it to even show greater signs of who he is, to reveal his glory. And this is a wonderful thing about the paradox of Christian life, is that your life and my life and all of our intricate details, and even our small little trivial details, plays part of God's larger purposes. And that's the paradox. It's the beautiful juxtaposition of how God calls us and seemingly trivial things that seem to have nothing to do with God's greater glory. And he uses those things to reveal his own glory and answer our needs. What is our role in this? It says just do as Mary. You know, you may come to God with a dilemma, with a health issue, with a family issue, a relationship issue. And God may ask you to do something bizarre like fill 6 stone jars with water. It may not make sense, but in obeying and hearing God, he makes it out. He works it out for the best, right? Jesus is the ultimate bridegroom. He's the one that satisfies us. If you look to anyone else on earth, they will fail you. Your pastors will fail you. Your husbands will fail you. Your wives will disappoint you. Our ultimate joy and wedding feast is not here. This is not our destination. Our destination is the wedding feast described in Revelation 19 and 21. And Jesus is the ultimate bridegroom who prepares a new way for us to be cleansed and purified through his own blood. What is our response in all of this? Sometimes we're dense like Mary. Can't see it. And we live in the paradox of bringing our needs to God, understanding that God really has his own agenda that which we can't shape, but somehow our needs fit into his greater plans, and he hears our prayers, and he asks us to obey. That's the glory of the sign of the miracle of turning water into wine, the wedding in Cana. So here's a sign. Here's the first sign. What does it point to? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father God, there's a lot in that little message there, God, that it's just really hard to unpack everything, but at the end of the day, Lord, what we know is that you want us to behold your glory and have our faith strengthened. Jesus, we confess to you, you are the ultimate bridegroom. And that we look forward to the day that when we will celebrate with you at the marriage feast of the Lamb. But that wedding feast comes at a great cost to you. Father, we ask that your Spirit would just take what you've spoken to us today. Help us to just see you more clearly. We thank you for the Gospel of John. We thank you for this first sign. We thank you for your grace abounding and joy running over full to the brim in our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Will you stand and receive the benediction? May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, both now and forevermore. Amen. Go in peace, brothers and sisters in Christ.